Well, good morning. It's good to be back here again. I have to say, I wasn't expecting to be back quite so soon when I taught my last lesson. But when I heard Pastor Will and Gary were sick, I was glad to volunteer to take this lesson this morning. Will told me that I could teach a shortened lesson, so that will be the plan today. We'll end a few minutes early. I have found that when I don't know the passages well, rather than going shorter, I end up going much, much longer. So hopefully that's not what ends up happening, and we'll be able to look at the passage and hopefully end a few minutes early this morning. Let's begin by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 11, and we'll read through the end of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not unequally be yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning where we remember your resurrection. Lord, we thank you that even as you died for us and you carried our sins on the cross, you rose from the dead. We thank you that we rose with you to newness of life. We pray that we would remember those glorious truths and that we would walk in newness of life. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, for the truths that we find in it. Lord, we know that we cannot learn these truths unless you show them to us, even as the disciples learned on the road to Damascus. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning, Lord, that you would encourage us with your truth, and that you would bless us even now. We do love you and pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as we did last week, we'll just look a little bit and we'll remind ourselves about the structure of the book. And I've simplified the outline just very slightly, just in case you notice there are any differences from last week. So those are just for clarity, and we'll just breeze through this quickly, and then we'll get into the new content that we have for this week. So the book of 2 Corinthians, it's the second letter that we have in the Bible. It's not his second letter, but it's the second one that we have. So he begins this book with an introduction, the first 11 verses, and we have that classical Pauline introduction to his books with praise to the Lord, thankfulness for the Lord's goodness and grace in the times of tribulation, and also a greeting to the Corinthians and thankfulness for them. And then we jump into Paul's explanation. This is verse number 12 down to 2:17. And he really is explaining how he responded and what actions he had in response to the conflict that the church and him had had when he had visited them the last time. This explanation really primarily centers upon his love for the Corinthians. He wants them to understand that one thing, his love for them was really the driving force in his interactions with them, which is really a callback to the book of 1 Corinthians when we see the importance of love in the Christian life. So he explains how his love had prevented him from coming again and having another painful visit. And that love led him to address their sin and send Titus to them with a letter addressing their sin. And so as he remembers this and as he remembers how he had gone through Macedonia preaching the gospel, in verses 15, 16, and 17 of chapter 2, you see Paul burst into a rejoicing and thankfulness for the glories of the gospel. And how in Macedonia, as he preached the gospel produced victories of grace. It had a victory over the works of darkness, and the Lord carved out a people for himself. And I think certainly in that rejoicing, you also see him anticipating what he's going to talk about in our lesson for today, the repentance of the Corinthians and how the gospel had produced a victory in their lives as well. And so as he thinks about how the gospel produced this victory, he really goes into a four-chapter rabbit hole, you could describe it, where he is considering the gospel, and so he's going to preach the gospel again to them and explain what this is. And so I put this on this extra line right here because this is the beginning of this this rabbit side explanation, which is really a glorious thing, and I'm very thankful that he did decide to go and explain this because it's some of the most encouraging chapters in this letter. And so we have Paul's ministry, and we spent the last 2 weeks talking about this, and we separated into three sections. The first we talked about 2 weeks ago, where we looked at the power and the glory of the gospel message. You have that first chapter 3, where we look at the glory compared to the old covenant, and how the glorious ministry of the word of God is not a ministry of death, it's a ministry of grace. And it transforms us into the same image from glory to glory. And we looked at the power in that gospel as well, that gospel does not preside in us vessels of clay, but that power resides in God himself, so that to God be all the honor and all the glory. So there was the glory and the power of the ministry that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then we looked at the comforts in the ministry, and we had three things that we looked at there last week, and I'll just mention them. We don't need to go through those again. But we looked at the comfort of the approaching, weighty, and eternal glory, the wonderful hope that we have that one day we are going to be with the Lord in heaven, and that he's going to gloriously and disproportionately reward us for the tribulations that we suffer in this life for him. And we looked at the comfort of the resurrection body, something that we're looking at today as this is Easter Sunday. We're remembering the Lord's resurrection. But we have that hope of the resurrection body where we're going to be with the Lord in our eternal and glorified bodies. And then we finally had the comfort of the judgment seat. And that really is the comfort of reward in the Lord's service. And so the point of all these things in Paul's ministry in this specific section is the fact that there is great reward and there is great reason to diligently serve the Lord, to diligently seek out the things that please Him, and to live our lives in a way that's in accordance with His will. So we had the glory of the ministry, the comforts in the ministry, and then we closed out last week with the ambassadors of the ministry. And this is important. This is really a high point in the book of 2 Corinthians. The final verses of chapter number 5, you have that glorious message that the ambassadors are preaching. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's really, I want to point out, a high point in this book. It's really the glorious truth of the gospel. That is our confession that the Lord bore our sins on the cross. And there are the two imputations that we see there, the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. That is the foundation of our hope. I was tempted to just go back and preach those verses again. I thought that might be easier than going into a new section, but we won't do that. But I do want to point out that that is a high point in this book as we're looking at our loving and forgiving Heavenly Father. So we have Paul's ministry, and then we're going to close out this side explanation with these final verses of chapter number 6 and the first few verses of chapter number 7 with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, and there's going to be two exhortations that we'll look at. And then he is going to pick up the explanation that he left off on at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's looking for Titus. At the beginning of chapter 7, starting in verse number 4, he's going to pick up on that narrative and say, this is what happened when we found Titus. So you can kind of see that that side explanation very visibly in that. So we have kind of the continuation of this thought back on the same line. So we'll look at the end of that, and then we'll look at Paul's joy in the Corinthians' repentance. So as we're looking at this chapter, and as I was studying this, I was very struck. When you get down to verse 14, there's this almost very sudden command that Paul gives, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that kind of shocked me in a sense as I got to that. It seemed like the transition between him preaching about the gospel and then this was a very sudden one. And I think that though this is the beginning of a new theme in this chapter, it's a continuation of an idea that he introduced in this chapter. And that's in verse number 1 of chapter 6, where he says to them, working together with him, we then appeal to you. This isn't the Lord's appeal. This is the Apostle Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. And so I think these final verses of chapter number 6 are a continuation of this thought. And so I thought it would be good for us to consider what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. And I didn't get to this last week, so I think it's a good spot to pick up at. There's a lot of interpretations of this command that you will see presented. You can see, as I was reading John Calvin interpreted this as, this is an exhortation to receive the grace of God. It's an exhortation to believe that gospel message that's been preached in verse number 20 of chapter 6. There are others that interpret this in a more Arminian way. You can receive the grace of God, and then you can lose the grace of God. So don't receive the grace of God in vain, so that you don't receive it and then lose it. Both of those interpretations I don't think are accurate. I respect John Calvin very, very much. And if he were standing here and saying that that's what it taught, I would probably have to sit down and say that's exactly what it teaches. But in my opinion, though there's plenty of room for disagreement, I don't think that that's what it's saying. Because it's not saying we beg you to receive the grace of God. It's saying do not receive it. You have received it. Don't receive it in vain. And so there's an implication that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to receive the grace of God in this way. And regarding the thought that you can lose your salvation, that's not something that I don't think that we really need to speak on much either. But I think what really is present in this appeal is the idea that in the believer's life, when we receive the Lord, that receiving of the Lord and receiving of His grace is supposed to produce fruit in our lives. And this isn't a foreign idea even in the Corinthian epistles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10. And this is Paul speaking of how the grace of the Lord worked in his life. And speaking of that grace in his life, he says, starting in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was the great persecutor of the church. And he says, I've received the grace of God that has led me to this current state. And it was not in vain. It produced a fruit. And he identifies the fruit in that verse. He says this fruit was the ministry of the apostles to the world around him, to the Jewish world, to the Gentile world. The grace of God resulted in a fruit in his life. It's not his work, it's a fruit. So there's this idea that grace in Paul's life produced this great ministry that he is preaching. And then again, and this is an example in the Corinthians' life, and this will be something that we cover in a few weeks, but 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 8, and he says to them here, "And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And he explains what that good work is going to be there. But there's this idea again that there is this grace that's been shed abroad in your life, and this grace is meant to perform this work in your life as well. And this isn't a new idea for the entire Bible. If you look back at Romans 6, and I'm tempted to read the entire chapter, but I think we won't just for the sake of time. But that's the entire theme of this chapter, Romans 6, is that we've received the grace of the Lord, and so then we are supposed to live in a way that's in accordance with our receiving of that grace. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And looking at the topics that are covered in that another Pauline letter, you can really see the entirety of chapter 5 being repeated in that chapter. If you just go back a few verses, we have those same points. It's almost as if he's using the same outline to preach the same message. But Jesus Christ died for our sins. We died with him. He rose from the dead. We rose from the dead in the same way in him. So we're to walk in newness of life. So there's this wonderful idea that even as we have received grace, we've received salvation. This grace is supposed to result in us walking in newness of life. And so I think that these exhortations that we have really are the outflowing of that idea in his letter. And he's going to explain what he says is going to be the way that they should respond in the light of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, how they are to respond to the gospel message in their own lives. So we'll have two exhortations. The first of those exhortations you find in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and you'll have it repeated again in 7, 2 through 3. But open your hearts to us is the exhortation that he has here. And we know that in the church in Corinth, and we've come across this many times in the letter, but there really were multiple groups in that church. And we talked about that in 1 Corinthians. But among those groups, there were those that rejected Paul completely. They rejected his apostleship. They rejected who he was, his ministry. They stood against him. Those are the people that we call the super apostles. They had no love for Paul, and they really didn't have a true love for the church either. But they are one of the groups that we see there. We also know that there are some, and we'll talk about this in another two chapters, but there were some that looked at Paul with suspicion. And they thought, and I think this is probably the teaching of the super apostles being found in their lives, what they thought Paul was there to exploit them. They thought Paul was there to steal their money that he had talked to them about the offering, that he was trying to exploit them, that he really had a ministry to them for his own personal gain. And so they were suspicious of Paul. They weren't sure that he loved them. They weren't sure whether they should love him. And then I think separate from all that, you have these people in the church that in the wake of the conflict that Paul had had with the church, they were really concerned with the idea of reconciliation. Are we going to be able to be reconciled with this, the apostle that we have wronged? And so these verses, I think, really speak to Paul's heart for them and that he wants them to understand something that's very important to them. He wants them to understand his love for them. You see that in verses 11 through 13. And there are two descriptions that he gives to them. And the first one is a spatial analogy, this idea of something that's physical that you can see. But he says, our heart is open wide. There is a large space. It's not a small space. It's a large open space. When me and my wife were looking to buy a house, it was very important to us that we had a wide open living space and a wide kitchen. It was something that my wife finds very dear to her heart. But that same idea, our heart is open wide. There's this wide space. And Paul contrasts this in verses 11 through 13 with the space that is open in the Corinthians' hearts to them. He says, you are restricted by us, or you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. So in Paul's heart, there was this wide open space for the Corinthians. In the Corinthians, they had squeezed him out of their affections. This squeezing out could be the result of them accepting these super apostles that were standing against Paul. But in any case, he wants them to understand the magnitude of his love for them. There's this wide space. Our heart is open wide. And this is a wonderful statement for Paul to make, because his confrontation with the Corinthian church was not a minimal one. It was a severe confrontation. There were, from the way that Paul describes it, this was a very serious event when somebody stood up to him face to face and against his apostleship. And I would totally understand in the Corinthian church if they were thinking there's no way that Paul could still love us after encountering such an awful event when he came to see us the last time. But I think you can see the forgiving nature of Paul that's really a reflection of the Lord's forgiving of us. That when there's conflict, that when there's sin, when we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, there's reconciliation. The Lord does not stop loving us when we sin against him. And we do sin against him, but the Lord does not stop loving us. And you see that reflected in Paul's life and the way that he talks about his love for them. His heart is open wide. He still loves them even in the face of the conflict. And the second way that he compares his love is he makes a positional analogy. And you see this in the end of verse 13. In return, I speak as to, and you're supposed to understand this, as to my children. This isn't just looking at little children and trying to explain something to them. He wants them to understand that they are his children. They have a position in relation to him. They are his children in the gospel. He loves them even as his children. And as anyone that has family, and we all have had mothers, we've had fathers, we've had children, but there are things in the Lord's word that the Lord speaks to the relationship between parents and children. And that's something that the Lord says about us. He says, if a mother can forget her nursing child, and the assumption is no, she cannot forget her nursing child, so the Lord will never forget us. And that's it's a depiction of our relationship to the Lord as our Father. And I think you can see a reflection of that in Paul's relationship to them. Even as a mother cannot forget her nursing children, Christ will never forget us, and Paul will never forget the Corinthians. You're my children. I love you. And you can see here at the end, really what he's saying to them is, our heart is open wide. I speak as to my children. He's really standing there with open arms ready to receive them to himself. And I think that's a wonderful picture. So the purpose of Paul's love, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I think we have to understand that it's incredibly important to them that there be a restoration between the Corinthians and Paul, because there was a real danger that was existing in this church. In chapter 11, "For I feel the divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." So there is a danger in the church. And the purpose of Paul's love, why he loves them, is he has a goal to present them spotless before the Lord on the judgment day. This is something that's very dear to the Lord's heart, or to the apostle Paul's heart. He wants to see them purified. He wants to see them holy. As a father with two sons, there's nothing that's more near and dear to my heart that I would see my sons walking in the Lord in a relationship with him, so that I can present my children as people that, as sons that have been entrusted to my care, spotless before the Lord. And so this was Paul's goal for the church, as they were his children. But there was a danger. There are these false apostles that are seeking to dilute the ministry, that are seeking to point them in a completely different direction. These teachers, you can kind of read between the lines throughout the book of the Corinthians, but they were rejecting his apostleship. They were defrauding the church in a sense, in that they were demanding to be supported by the church. And they also were not standing against sin. So in a sense, to accept Paul would be to reject these super apostles that are teaching another gospel. Or to accept these super apostles would be to reject Paul. And so there's a danger that's here. They need to reject Paul. They need to be restored into his ministry, because as their spiritual father, he's looking out for their spiritual state. And to reject him is really to present them in danger of being led astray by these false apostles that are seeking to destroy them, that are seeking to lead them astray. So his first exhortation, open wide your hearts, and he reveals his love to them again. And the second exhortation, cleanse yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Let's see verses 14 to verse 1 of chapter 7. And so the first thing that I wanted to look at is, this is a foundational truth, and this is something that Paul is using as an example. But it is found in Deuteronomy 22, verse number 10. And I'll read that verse to you as well. This is something that he's interpreting and reading in a slightly different way, but the principle is there nonetheless. But this is the Lord and his law. Verse number 10, "You shall not plow with an ox and donkey together." It's kind of a strange analogy. But the point of this verse is that separate natures don't mix. You can't take the nature of one animal and mix it with another animal. Their separate natures make them incompatible with each other in the sense of nature. And so I looked into this a little bit, and there are a few things that you can take away from this. Is that a cow and a donkey, not only are they different beasts, you can see that visually, but in a ceremonial sense, in an Israelite sense, the ox is a clean animal, the donkey is an unclean animal. So ceremonially, they have a different position in regards to that Israelite economy. So they have a different position. They also have different temperaments. It really makes them incompatible for labor. Their statures are different. One is tall, one is short. If you put them in the stocks together, there's an unevenness that exists there. One is able to really labor. The other is essentially not able to labor. And thirdly, they have a different affection. When you put an ox and a donkey together, the ox really doesn't like being tethered with a donkey. It'll actually turn its head the other way, and it'll pull with one shoulder. So it really shows the incompatibility, even in their affections, one toward the other. And not being farmers, I think this is an example that's maybe a little foreign to us. I really can't picture an ox and a donkey. But an example that's a little more near maybe to me when I was a child than I am now, but an example of carrying a ladder. If you take a ladder, a long ladder, and you put a tall person in the front and a short person in the back, and you try to carry it together, it almost never goes well. The person that's tall carries all the weight. They have long legs. They walk quickly. The person in the back tries to run, but he walks too fast, jerks the ladder forward. He slows down. It jerks the ladder back, and you have a herky-jerky ladder movement that really leaves everyone very unpleasantly, really having an unpleasurable ladder-carrying experience. But even in that, you can see that there is an incompatibility in labor for something like that. So separate natures don't mix. And Paul takes this truth and he applies it to the believer and the unbeliever. And he uses five words to describe this way, that our natures are not to be mixed with unbelievers. There's a lot of applications that we can make to this. I think foundationally when we see this verse, we automatically look at it and we think, well, this refers to marriage. And that's true. It does refer to marriage. We shouldn't unequally yoke ourselves with unbelievers in marriage. But it has a lot further of an application than that. It has to do with how we make our friends. It has to do with what we do in the workplace. It has to do with really every aspect of our lives, how we live our lives in relation to the world around us, and what that is supposed to look like. So what is the extent of this separation that we're supposed to have with the world? And the first word that he uses is fellowship. Righteousness does not fellowship with darkness. And the idea behind the word fellowship is the idea of participation together. We're the Christian church. We fellowship with one another. We participate one another around worship. We participate one another around the Lord's table. We commune and we participate together. When it comes to the realm of darkness, when it comes to the work of evil, are we participators together with the world in the works of darkness? Do we fellowship with the realm of darkness? That's not to be so. We're not to be fellowshipping in that sense. We're not to be a participator of their evil deeds. And this is related again in Revelation. Come out from among them and be separate. There's that idea of not participating in their evil deeds. And the second one is community or commune. Light does not commune with darkness. And the thrust of this is something that is shared. Commune, or depending on the translation that you have, mine, the first word is partnership. The other idea is fellowship. But the idea is communing. We have communion that we share together. But the idea behind this word is something that is shared, something that you hold in common. And typically this something that you hold in common is something that provides the grounds for fellowship. For instance, I am a disc golfer. My wife said no one would understand what that even is, and that's okay. But I love throwing frisbees. And when I find someone else who throws frisbees, we have that fellowship. And that's the idea that we hold something in common. And that something in common really provides a foundation for us to fellowship together. And so firstly, you're not to be participants together in the works of darkness, but we also have to understand that we're not to be holding these realm of darkness in our affections, in what we share with them together. It's not just fellowship, it's what we hold in common. There should be a difference between us and the world. This is something that we speak about a lot. And when we look at the world of sin, do we want to look like it? Do we want to have some offense taken away? Do we want to be looking like the world? Or do we, in accordance with what I think Paul would be teaching in this verse, do we take ourselves and we make ourselves separate, not just in how we act, but in what we hold dear to ourselves and what we hold in common? So fellowship, commune, and harmony. Christ has no harmony with Belial. Christ has no harmony with the devil. This word, it's an interesting word. You get the word symphony from this word. And the idea is voices singing together with one accord. Voices singing together. The idea of agreement. We do not agree with the world. What we look at as it comes to biblical morality, our worldview, what it looks like for us to live in the world, it does not agree with the world really in any sense. And that's becoming more and more apparent as we continue living our lives here on this earth. But if you go to downtown Portland and you start explaining a biblical worldview, you'll find just how much the world does not agree with what we believe. We're not supposed to have harmony. We're not supposed to find this agreement with the world. And as we look This is something that I think is really dangerous, and I think it's good for us to think about this. But if you look at the church as a whole, the church in America, not the church worldwide, but the church in America, in the last 20, 30 years, there have been several things that the church has been pressured upon, and the church has been taking these things in agreement. They're starting to have harmony with the realm of darkness. You think of an idea like homosexuality. The church has been pressured upon this, and rather than take a stance for what the Bible says, they say, you know what? We'll just agree with you. We'll agree with you on this. We'll have harmony with you on this. And they've accepted it into the church. And if you look at the American church, homosexuality has made great inroads into the church. You think of things like critical race theory in modern days. It's having extreme advances in the church where churches are falling away. You think of rampant sin. We've just accepted the world's definition of sin, what's right and wrong, in many, many areas. And we just have agreement. We have harmony with the world on these things, even as we look at, you know, at the church as a whole. So I think it's important that we remember this. We don't take our definition of what's right and wrong from the world. We take a look at what is in the Bible, what the Lord preaches in His Word, and we agree with that. We don't agree with what the world teaches. So there's the idea of holding together, the idea of what you have in common, what you have agreement with. We have no portion with the lost world. This world looks at dwelling place. It's a word that also looks at inheritance. But we don't have a dwelling place. We don't dwell together in the same way with the world as the Lord's people. There's something that we have to understand. When we look at the world around us, they hold very dearly to the world. They hold very dearly to the things that they have because it's all they have. We understand that we as the Lord's people, we're pilgrims. We're looking for a better country whose builder and maker is the Lord. We have a glorious hope. This world, though we live in it, it's not our eternal portion. It's not our eternal dwelling place. We have an eternal dwelling place in the city of the Lord. And I think this is one of the most beautiful analogies in the world, in the Word. It's one of the most common ways that the Bible talks about heaven. But it speaks of this river that's flowing from the throne of the Lord for the healing of nations. That's really our eternal portion. That's our eternal hope, dwelling around the Lord's throne, fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping one with another. But we have that portion. The world does not have that portion. We don't dwell in the same place with them, nor do we have the same inheritance as them. And that's something that's important for us to remember. And the last one is God's temple has no agreement with idols. And this word is only used one other time in another sense in the New Testament. And it's the idea of Joseph of Arimathea in the vote. He did not vote with them to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea not just of agreement, but it carries the idea of almost an official vote, official peace treaty. It's something that you are coming together and you're forming an agreement together with the other party. And God's temple, God's church, has no peace treaty with the temple of idols, with the religion of the world. If you were to go into, for example, there's mosques in downtown Portland. If you were to go into a mosque and start teaching the Bible, you'd find just what peace treaty we have with the world. We don't. You'd be kicked out. And I think it's important for us to remember that we don't have a peace treaty with the world. Rather than making agreement with them, rather than forming a tenuous agreement at best, when we look at the world, and this is something that's also taught in 1 Corinthians, we tear down every lofty agreement and every lofty idea that exalts itself against the word of the Lord, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We're not just pacifists in this sense, and we're not just tourists in a kingdom of darkness, but we're soldiers that bear the message of the Lord into the world around us. We have no peace treaty with the world. So we don't commune together. We don't participate in the works. We don't hold the same affections in common. We don't agree with it on what it says is true. We don't have an inheritance together with them, nor do we have a peace treaty as if we are the same citizens in the same nation as them. And that's a very striking and very complete view of really the way that our nature is not able to mix with the world around us. And so Paul takes this final analogy of God's temple and he applies this in two areas. We are the temple of the Lord and we are the temple of the Lord corporally. As the church, we are the temple of the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. But as the church, This is something that's to affect us as a community. Our conduct one with another is supposed to be something that's marked with this kind of Christian love, this separation from sin, this exhortation to obedience. We're to emulate the Lord in purity and Christlikeness. And this is something that we should be sincere about. It was something that Paul was sincere about. And so as we stand together as a church, we don't accept these things as a church. We don't look at the world and take our cues from there. And when we have, thankfully in this church, we have Pastor Will, who is a wonderful teacher of the Lord's word. We don't have to worry like we see in the Corinthian church, where they had to worry about these false teachers coming in and teaching heresy. But if we were to have someone to come in and preach false teaching, that would be something that as the Church of God corporately were to stand against. But individually, we are also the Lord's temple. And this is something that we all know as well. Obviously, we all know that an application of this truth to us, as we mentioned, is we're not supposed to marry with unbelievers. But I think it's very easy as the Lord's people to make a tenuous peace treaty with the sin that's in our lives. I know that in my life, this passage was convicting, and thinking about small areas where I look and I say, well, it's not really a big deal that you struggle with, say, bitterness or pride or, you know, any other pet sin that we have in our lives, and we say, that's really not a big deal. Paul would take a completely different angle on that idea. He'd say, this sin is an enemy to the Lord's kingdom. It's an enemy to you. It's seeking to tear you down. It's seeking to tear the church down. And this is something that we have to remember. We shouldn't be willing to live with our own pet sins, but we should be willing, as Paul says, to cleanse ourselves in the Lord's word. These sins are incompatible with the new nature that we have in Christ, and we're to put these things off. And this is something that's incredibly humbling, because as we look at it, as we look at our own lives, there are many sins that very easily beset us. Day by day, in everything that we do, we are beset with sin. And it's important that we remember that we're supposed to put these things off. And so we'll look lastly. Paul's joined the Corinthians, and really I just wanted to look at one thing in here. This is a long chapter as he continues this narrative that we've talked about before. But there's one idea in it that I think is important, and that's the idea of godly grief and repentance. And I think that really flows well with the previous chapter. The idea of, yes, there's sin. Sin exists in our lives. How do we deal with it? What are we supposed to do? And this isn't going to be a complete picture. I'm not really capable of giving that to you. But there are a few things that I wanted to point out. And firstly, I wanted to note that repentance and grief are not the same thing. Paul doesn't present those two things as the same here. He says in verse number 9, you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so he's not saying that godly grief is repentance. So these two things are separate. So I think it's good for us to ask, what is godly grief? And I think one of the first things there, and this is not meant to be a complete picture, I just think these are two things that it entails, is understanding against whom we sin. Obviously, when we sin against someone, we know that we've sinned against them. But there's someone else that we have sinned against that's more important that we remember. And that's something that we see in Psalm 51. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And this is an incredible thing for David to be saying. He's just murdered a man. He's committed adultery. And in response to that, he says to the Lord, against you I've sinned. You only have I sinned. That's an incredible thing. We sin first and foremost against the Lord. We do sin against our other men, but we sin first and foremost against the Lord. And we need to remember that, because our sin is an affront to the Lord. It's something that gives him grief. And so we sin firstly against the Lord. And we have to understand the nature of our sin. I think it's very easy for us to get into the habit of looking at our sin as something that's light. It's something that's not a big deal. But our sin is a big deal. Our sin is something that matters to the Lord. It's something that was important enough that the Lord sent his only son that he would die on the cross for us. And in the light of that, I don't think sin is something that we can take lightly. It's something that we have to deal with. And so we have godly grief. And this really stands separate from worldly grief. When we think of how the Corinthians responded, they responded with godly grief. They weren't sorrowful in a worldly sense where they said, oh, someone caught us. Oh, someone stopped us from doing what we wanted to do, and we're going to look for another secret way to do that same thing. They were genuinely sorrowful that they had sinned against Paul. They were genuinely sorrowful, I think, that they had sinned against the Lord in this matter. And they wanted to make it right. And so we have godly grief, which understood that they had sinned against Paul. They understood that they had sinned against God as well, I believe. And so they repented. And so what is repentance? The word means to think again or to change your mind. The idea there is that of a course correction. You change your course. You've thought again. You've changed. You've begin to act in another direction. What is repentance? Secondly, I think it's not something that you're supposed to produce out of yourself. It's a fruit of the Lord's work. And I know this is something that there's been many discussions of, but I think it's important for us to understand that we don't produce repentance by ourselves. We know that in the grace of the Lord keeps us from sin. It's the Lord's grace that keeps us from falling into sin. It's the Lord's grace that preserves us. It's the Lord's grace that awakens us from death unto life. But it's also the Lord's grace that moves us to repentance. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it speaks of the Lord's mercy to these people that are outside of the faith. And it says, perchance the Lord will grant them grace leading to repentance. That's a paraphrase, but the Lord grants them repentance. It's not something that they're supposed to produce in their own bodies. And so there's a sense in which those that are outside of the Lord, those that are outside of grace, they're not able to produce true godly repentance. You can maybe change your actions temporarily, but you will find yourself going and living again in the same sin. You'll find yourself stumbling again. And this is something that the Lord taught in the parable of the cleaned house. This house is swept, it's cleaned, and then he goes out and he finds seven other devils, and it becomes worse than it was before. So repentance isn't something that we need to try hard in. This is something that we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness. We need to ask the Lord, work in my heart, give me grace, keep me from sin. Help me to live in a way that's pleasing before your sight. And lastly, repentance really means to forsake your sin and obey the Lord. It's something that we can't do in our own strength, as I've said. And as we think of the final verses of chapter number 6, where Paul is teaching them that they really do need to consider the way that they live their lives, forsaking sin and cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, I think it really befits us to take a look at our own selves. I think it really befits us to look at the way that we live our own lives, and we need to ask ourselves, are we living in a way that's in accordance with the way the Lord would have us to live? Are we allowing sin to dwell in our own lives? Are we allowing it to go unrepented? And I think Paul would exhort us, and I think we do see him exhorting us here, is understand the sin in our own lives. Don't be friends with the world. Don't have a treaty with the world. Look at the sin in your own life and repent of it. Look for the Lord's grace. Look for the Lord's mercy. And he will lead us to repentance. He will work in our own lives so that we turn away from that sin. It's the Lord's work. And we need to look for him. Look to him for mercy. Look to him for forgiveness. Well, let's pray. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this hour that we've had around your word. Lord, we do pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel, that you have died for us, that you have paid for our sins eternally. Lord, we pray that as we remember these truths, we would look at our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of sin. We pray that you would purify us unto righteousness, and we pray that you would give us grace, and that we would walk in a way that pleases you. Lord, be with us even this morning. Lord, encourage us as we look into your resurrection. We thank you and we love you. We pray all these things, giving you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.